let me first tell you just a little bit about myself. I always find it's helpful to know the person who's doing the speaking so that I know where they're coming from. And I'll tell you a little bit about my own story. I grew up in Georgia, so I'm a fellow Southerner, and I'm a Northern transplant, however, so I've been transplanted up into Indiana. But I did my master's degree as a master's of divinity in pastoral ministries with a cognate in counseling at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and did my doctorate there in psychology and counseling. Now, it's a good school, particularly in areas of New Testament study and Old Testament studies and the biblical studies and the biblical languages, and obviously a lot in terms of church administration and those kinds of ministries. But what I found is that when I graduated and I started working with people, in fact, I had already begun working with people. I worked 5.5 years in a psychiatric hospital in New Orleans, and I had a church-based practice there that was part-time as well. But what I found is that I realized one day after being out for a few years that basically my approach was I had Christian glasses, but I was working through secular eyes. And that was basically my approach to working with people and working with human problems. And I was going through some struggles myself at one point after having gone to Taylor and working there at Taylor for a few years. And part of my struggle was that I was not seeing a whole lot of improvement in people. Things just weren't going well personally. I was had some bondages that I was struggling with as well. And it was my habit in class sometimes to do a devotion before class. Get this going because I don't want that to revert to me having to log on again. So I was having these struggles, and I was doing this devotion, and I was reading from Romans 12:2 this particular day. And it's sort of God-ordained, actually. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And all of a sudden it hit me, and I describe it as sort of a Damascus Road experience. And it hit me that my whole approach, not just to working with people, but even in many of the ways that I was living, that really I was a secularist. And in fact, I would call myself a Christian secularist at that point. And that I needed to change. And that began a journey for me. And I came across some of Neil Anderson's materials and began to read and study. And then God wonderfully brought Marcus's dad, Dr. Tim Warner, into my life, who has mentored me. And I am still on this journey. So what I present to you today is still in development, quite honestly, and probably will be. In fact, if it ever stops being in development, that's probably not a good thing, and I'll get arrogant at that point. So I don't want you to listen to me if I ever come in and tell you I've got the whole truth, okay? I just know the whole truth. That's all. I know Jesus, and He's the whole truth. So let's begin to look at this, and what I want to do is to give you some background, and so some of this is actually going to be review for you, but I'm going to give it some special application. So the first two sessions, I want to give you some background, and then in the third session this afternoon, we'll do some very practical application of this, and I want to present to you some of this. Obviously you will have heard before, but I want to present to you an aspect is often not covered in Christian counseling circles, which is the issue of the flesh. And we're going to look at how flesh relates specifically to marital counseling this afternoon. But let me give you some background here first. And I don't know if you guys can hear this, but I had to add a little drama in here. Let's see if this will work for us. Can you hear that? I can't hear that. Well, I thought it was a dramatic touch. If we'd had some good speakers there, it would have been great. So, You can hear it? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, what I want to do is look at counseling and the origin of evil. Look at this. You would think that a person's theory of counseling, how they approach counseling, would proceed, at least from the Christian, would proceed from their understanding of where evil comes from. I mean, what is it that we're dealing with in counseling? We're dealing with evil and addressing evil, so you would think that it would come right out of their understanding of where evil comes from. What is the origin of evil? But I would tell you, having been in this field a number of years, that that is probably the farthest from the truth. It often tends to be very divorced from any notion of the origin of evil. And it tends to be more so their understanding comes from theories, often secular theories, that have been baptized with a few verses thrown in and a few Christian terms. But we want to look a little closer at this, and your worldview and your associated theory of origin, and we're going to look at what the theory of origin has to do with the whole realm of counseling. But your worldview and associated theory of origin significantly influence one's understanding of the causes of human problems. I think that goes without saying. And so how you understand the world and how you understand how life came to be and how evil came to be then has tremendous implications for how you approach counseling, obviously. And as believers, we need to develop an understanding of the causes, that would be the term etiology, that's a professional term, and by that we mean the causes of problems, the etiology of human problems or disorders. And it should proceed from a biblical worldview, obviously, for us as Christians. That's where we get our understanding from, or at least should get our understanding from. But again, I'm probably preaching to the choir here. Unfortunately, most of the time, for Christian professional counselors, most of the time the understanding is based upon some type of secular theory. So when a person comes in, and they're having difficulties, they'll see this as a reinforcement of maladaptive behavior, or it's cognitive distortions, or it might be a discrepancy between the ideal self versus the real self, or perhaps some type of internal conflict between the superego and the ego. Any of those, and those are all couched in particular theories. Well, what does Scripture have to say about this? And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the origin of evil. So, and our understanding of this should take into account all of Scripture, and I think go beyond the simplistic answer of sin. I like some of the stuff that the aesthetic counseling approach, some of their ideas, but I think where they fail is that they often don't go beyond just the will and the issue of sin. And I think you have to beg the question, what were the influences that led to that sin? And we have to address those things as well. So we have to go beyond just the simplistic answer of sin. So we can obviously develop an ultimate explanation of human problems based on the Bible that is comprehensive, practical, and meaningful. By the way, I'm going to put in a shameless plug here. I teach at Taylor University, Fort Wayne, and we are doing something that probably, I don't know that any Christian college campus has ever done, all of our freshman students are given the opportunity to go through the steps to freedom, and we're very intentional about that. I have trained faculty in using that to work with students. We have spiritual formation as one of our three different focuses, one of our three different foci. We have applied learning, very practical hands-on approach, spiritual formation, and the formation paradigm that we use is the basically based upon the work of Neil Anderson, which I'm sure that you're familiar with. And right now we're bringing on what's being called community leadership development, where we are also look at not just transforming individuals, but transforming whole communities as well. But all of our students are given the opportunity to go through the steps to freedom at some point. And in our counseling program, I developed the counseling program that is oriented around this approach that you are learning here. And we are very explicit about that. And in addition, for example, in our counseling core, the first class that the students have to take is discipleship counseling. And that's the first class that they take. And that's where we build a biblical theory of people helping right there in that class. So when I say that we build one that's comprehensive, practical, and meaningful, we do that very literally in our counseling program. And we teach this to students. In fact, what I'm presenting to you today is also what I present in class. Well, here is our central thesis of our, actually this is the central thesis of our whole counseling program, and we maintain this consistently throughout the whole program. Human problems or disorder results from the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil on the human soul and spirit. And so that's our central thesis, and we carry that through regardless of whether that is, whether we're talking about abnormal psychology in terms of the mental disorders, or whether it's marriage and family counseling, or crisis counseling, or addictions counseling, regardless of which class it is, that's very consistent. And so our whole program is built around that notion, because as I developed the program, what I began to understand in, just in terms of my own journey, is that I needed a guide to help me as I worked with people, and I needed to understand very clearly where human problems come from. And so that's our central thesis, and that's kind of our central thesis for these lectures today. So again, human problems result from the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil on the human soul and spirit. And by the way, I know that the devil doesn't really look like that, but that's the best picture I could come up with. So just can't get a snapshot of that booger. Okay, let's begin to look at the origin of evil, and we're going to do a worldview review, and I know this is a review for you, but I want to give it application to what we're looking at today. So we want to look at what a worldview is, and James Steyer, who wrote The Universe Next Door, which is probably considered to be almost the standard textbook in terms of a Christian worldview in many circles. He wrote this. He said, a worldview is a basic set of presuppositions that we hold about the basic makeup of our world or reality. So it's a basic set of presuppositions that we hold about the basic makeup of our world or reality. Now, a presupposition, by definition, is something that is not testable. It's not verifiable empirically. It is something that is presumed, not necessarily based upon evidence. We just assume it to be true. It's what is called an a priori assumption. That's before the fact. And all people have those presuppositions. And I don't care what field they're in, what their training is, everybody holds to a basic worldview. And worldviews are innately metaphysical, innately spiritual, and there's no way around that. Even an atheistic worldview, obviously, says that there is no God, and a naturalistic worldview coupled with that, that says there is nothing beyond the material world, except nothing beyond the material world, and the only thing that exists is that which is material, that actually makes claims about the metaphysical, that which goes beyond the physical, by saying that it doesn't exist. So it is innately spiritual. It's innately, in that sense, it is innately religious, even the atheistic worldview. So all other systems then and relationships of humanity are a reflection of our worldview. Everything else flows out of that worldview. How you order your world, how you govern the world, how you relate to the world, the material world, how you relate to that spiritual dimension as well, all of that is governed by your worldview. So worldview is extremely important, and Dr. Tim Warner has probably been one of the more profound influences on me and the development of a worldview, and he covers this very well. So a lot of what you're hearing today, I'm sure, is just a repeat of him. And I can't do it as well as he, so you'll have to forgive me for that. But worldviews include three possible dimensions of reality. Let me back up. Worldviews include three possible dimensions of reality. And these are, let me give you the dimensions, the transcendent dimension, and this is the dimension in which the Supreme Being exists, the highest God exists. You have the middle spirit dimension, and this is the domain of lesser spirit beings. And then you have the physical dimension, and this is the domain that is governed by the physical laws, the natural laws. In fact, Paul Hebert has written about this, and Paul Hebert's a missiologist, teaches at Trinity, he has written about this in a number of different places, but all worldviews can include various elements of those dimensions or will have one or more of those dimensions. So those are the three possible dimensions of a worldview. One of the things I've learned in teaching is that it's always good to check to make sure that everybody's on board. So let me ask, any questions so far? Again, this is a review, so okay, everybody's with me? Good. Are we awake this morning? Are we sharp and ready to go? I'm not sure I am. Okay. Well, these planes or these dimensions, please understand, they're not separate and distinct from each other per se, but they are interacting with each other. And I like to use an analogy here of a cake versus Kool-Aid. Now, if you bake, probably more of you ladies bake than more of us guys, but if you bake, my wife makes wonderful cakes. My favorite cake is a red velvet cake. You know, that's kind of a southern thing. So we don't come across it too much up in the north, but occasionally we do. And my wife makes a wonderful red velvet cake. So she makes it every year for my birthday. But you know, if you bake cakes, that the cakes have different dimensions. So you put maybe three layers on there or four layers, however many layers that you have, and you separate them by the frosting. Well, worldviews don't operate. These dimensions don't operate in that way. They're not distinctly layered upon each other and separate from each other, but they're interacting. So a better analogy would be if I had a pitcher of water up here, and I had three packets of Kool-Aid, and one's the transcendent dimension, one is this middle spirit dimension, and the other is this physical dimension, and I just began pouring these packets of Kool-Aid into the pitcher. Now, can you look in that picture and say, there's the grape Kool-Aid right there, or there's the cherry right there? Obviously not. You would not be able to separate them, and that's how these dimensions operate within our worldview. And so they're not clearly distinct. They are not non-interacting, but they suffuse the whole of reality. So that's perhaps a better analogy than thinking. Sometimes I have found that when I present that people think that somehow these are like distinct layers from each other, and that's not necessarily true. Some of the graphics I use might imply that, but I don't have any other way to graphically illustrate that, so maybe someday I'll come across a better graphic scheme. But what are the worldviews? Well, let's kind of do a review, okay? I teach a course at Taylor. It's called Foundations of Christian Thought. And in that course, we teach about the various worldviews. And we specifically focus on how the Christian, the biblical worldview, is superior, obviously, to all the others. And but we teach about pantheism, and we teach about naturalism. Actually, we break the secular worldviews down into naturalism and atheistic existentialism. We're not going to do that today, but we also teach about animism as well. So let's kind of go through these. And in pantheism, ultimate reality, how you define reality, is an impersonal spiritual force. The Hindus call it Brahma. And that's that spirit force. And all is spirit. The material world really is just an illusion in this worldview. They would call it Maya, that it's just an illusion. So the physical world really just doesn't exist in that worldview. It's really, again, just an illusion. And so righteousness in a pantheistic worldview, and Buddhism comes out of a pantheistic worldview, as well as the aspect of Hinduism, and there are other religions based upon a pantheistic worldview. But Buddhism would stress that the righteousness is defined by not caring. You want to remove yourself from this world and become more and more united with this Brahma, this spirit force. Humans then become just an emanation. If you bake bread, for example, and you have a big batch of dough there, and you pinch off a little piece of dough to make a roll, that would in essence be an emanation. It's a piece off of the mother lump of dough, for example. And so humans in this sense just become an emanation, of a piece of this universal spiritual force in that sense. A lot of New Age religions, New Age ideas, are based upon this worldview. Yes, ma'am. In this worldview, righteousness is defined by removing yourself from this world and caring too much about anything in this existence, in earthly existence, and uniting with this universal spiritual force. And that's how righteousness is defined in this worldview. Now, the next worldview, and you can see here that pantheism has both a physical plane and basically the transcendent and spirit plane are wrapped up into one. Now, let me say that there are no cultures that have a pure worldview. All cultures are syncretistic. They're a blend of two or more worldviews. In pure pantheism, you would have both the transcendent and spirit plane kind of wrapped up into one. So, in animism, animistic cultures typically believe in a supreme being, but that supreme being is so far removed from this world that he is not accessible. He really has no bearing on what happens on a day-to-day basis. And he's not involved. And what dictates day-to-day life is this host of lesser spirits. They're very capricious. You don't know whether they're happy with you or angry with you. And you have to be very careful. There are all kinds of rituals that you have to abide by so that you don't invoke the wrath of these spirits. And they may be tribal spirits, patron spirits. They may be ancestral spirits. They could have any number of different functions. But they require exacting ritual, sacrifice, and practice. You have to follow that very carefully, or again, you risk invoking the wrath of these spirits. Most cultures are animistic. It's probably the largest worldview in terms of culture across the globe. And people who live in animistic cultures live in great fear. They really do. They live in great fear. So, and they also tend to be shame-bound cultures in many ways as well. That's an animistic worldview. We're seeing more and more of that in the States here as the world actually comes to us. My wife's a native New Orleanian, and I lived in New Orleans. And if any of you have ever been to New Orleans for an extended period of time, you know that voodoo is very prominent. And it's not uncommon at different times of the calendar to actually, as you're driving down the roads, to see lights out in the graveyard and rituals going on out in the graveyard. And you can go down to the mall, the tourist mall there, the River Walk Mall, and there's a voodoo shop that you can go into, and it's kind of touristy, but there are very real and genuine voodoo shops also in New Orleans. I worked at the psych hospital there for a number of years, and sometimes we'd get in little old ladies, we would have to take their gree-gree bags away from them. You know what a gree-gree bag is? It's a little bag. They usually wear it around their neck or keep it somewhere on their person. It has different things in it, like sometimes bones, rocks, locks of hair, different things like this that some type of incantation has been pronounced over. And it's supposed to ward away sickness and evil spirits, and, sort of like almost like a good luck charm in many ways. It's a fetish. Fetishes, it contains fetishes. But it's a gree-gree bag. There's a saying in New Orleans that when something is a bad thing or something might frustrate you or irritate you or cause something bad to happen, they say, that'll put the grits in your gree-gree. It kind of interfere with the power of the gree-gree there. This is actually becoming more and more common. There's a good bit of animism actually in New Age, contacting spirit guides and so forth. We're seeing this more and more. So it's becoming more and more prominent. That's animism. Now in secularism, which is the dominant worldview of our culture, we live in a secular society, and this would include both naturalism and what we would call atheistic existentialism. Naturalism simply is the notion that everything has a natural explanation, and only the material world exists, and there is nothing else. There is no supernatural dimension, nothing that goes beyond the natural. Atheistic existentialism says that it presumes naturalism, but it says that then we become the measure of all things, humans do, and that's sort of on an individual basis, so that what happens is that the individual determines their own sense of right and wrong, and there are no absolutes, and it becomes very relativistic at that point. And in a secular worldview, reality is composed, again, of only the material dimension. Every event then has a natural explanation, and humans are only physical. I like to say that in this worldview, humans are reduced down to just stuff. And that's all that we are. And that's the dominant approach, by the way, to addressing human problems in our culture in many ways, particularly when we talk about many of the mental disorders that ultimately becomes an issue of just stuff in this culture. And so if there's a problem, then it's because there's a problem in the stuff from this worldview. And the only way then to address that problem is to somehow give more stuff to make changes in the stuff. And so that's the dominant approach. I worked in the psychiatric field for 5.5 years, and basically they spend a whole lot of money to give you a few pills. Now, I'm not against medication when it's warranted, and I'll talk about that later on today. And I don't think that we can deny the physical aspect of us. In fact, that's going to be kind of our focus today in many ways. But when we presume that as a worldview, in fact, let me just add, and I know what your answer is going to be, we've had this approach now for over 40 years in working with human problems. Are we any better off? It's getting worse. It's getting worse. And we know that. We know that. So, we're not just stuff, obviously, but in a secular worldview, that's what we become. Just stuff. So, now, again, there are no perfect cultures, or perfect world cultures that have just a perfect worldview in terms of subscribing to one worldview, pure worldview. But all cultures are syncretistic. They blend the worldviews. So, if we think about American Christianity, I would say that this perhaps is the dominant worldview, Christian secularism. And this was my worldview for a long time. And it's a syncretistic worldview, and in this worldview, God does exist. In fact, He may even be worshipped. The material world is real, but what's missing? Which dimension is missing from that? That middle spirit dimension is the one that's missing. Paul Hebert has called this the excluded middle. He may sort of went on his own journey in this and began to understand that as a missiologist when he went to India, that there were things that his training just did not prepare him for. In fact, his own understanding, there were things that he encountered that his own understanding, he just could not comprehend, and he was not prepared to address, and certainly had no answers for some of the questions that were being addressed by the things that he encountered. In fact, he wrote this in one of his articles. He said, "The reason for my uneasiness with the biblical and Indian worldviews should now be clear. I had excluded the middle level of supernatural, but this worldly beings and forces from my own worldview, that middle spirit dimension. As a scientist, I had been trained to deal with the empirical world in naturalistic terms. As a theologian, I was taught to answer ultimate questions in theistic terms. For me, the middle zone did not really exist. Unlike Indian villagers, I had given little thought to spirits of this world, to local ancestors and ghosts, or to the souls of animals. For me, these belong to the realm of fairies, trolls, and other mythical beings. Consequently, I had no answers to the questions they raised." Now, he's not saying that ancestral spirits and ghosts and spirits of animals actually exist, but these were phenomenon, obviously, that he was encountering among the people that he worked with, and he had no answers for the questions that they raised. That was exactly what I dealt with. And it was not long, actually, after my sort of Damascus Road experience, and I'd read some of Anderson's stuff, and I was working with a gal, and she was hearing voices who would tell her to go witness, but which sounds like a good thing, except that this voice was telling her to go witness to dangerous people in extremely dangerous places and was putting her at great risk. And so I began to think, well, maybe this is something actually demonic. And I suggested walking her through the steps to freedom, and she was very open to that. We began to say the first prayer, all of a sudden, her hand came up to her throat, and she just made these sort of guttural choking noises, and all she could do was point to her throat, and it wasn't me, but the Holy Spirit really impressed upon me at that point, and I think gave me the courage that I needed at that point and I just put my hand on her shoulder and said, "In the name of Jesus, I bind you, enemy of the Lord, and I command you to release her right now." And she began to talk, and she described it as though you know, an icy cold hands just grabbed her throat, and literally she could not talk. She could not talk. Probably a spirit of mutism. Well, that has a way of shaking up your world, obviously, when you encounter something like that. But I think the Lord actually kind of timed that for me in my own journey. And that was a very important, sort of a watershed moment for me when I began to realize that human problems are not just the result of problems in the stuff. There's obviously something much, much more with what we're dealing with here. So, the truly biblical Christian worldview. God exists, obviously. He is involved in time and space. He is the triune God, and He rules over time and space. But these spirit beings also inhabit this middle spirit dimension. Some of them remain loyal to God. We call them angels. And some of them remain loyal to God. And some of them are opposed to God, and they follow after the chief angel of rebellion that we call Lucifer or Satan. They are fallen angels, and they oppose God, and they oppose God's people, and they wreak havoc in our world. And I had to come to terms with that dimension of reality. It was not on my radar before. I just didn't see it. I think looking back now, there probably were a good number of cases that I worked with in the psych hospital back in those days that probably were demonization. And I simply just did not recognize it because it was not a part of my radar. Only once did I ever even consider that possibility, and I actually ran scared to death. I just didn't address it. But the physical dimension is also very real, and we need to be careful that we don't exclude that. And even when we come to the human person, we are both material and immaterial. We are body and we are soul spirit as well. So we need to be careful that we don't go the route of the pantheist and exclude that physical dimension. That would be what pantheists would do. Because again, in their worldview, it's just illusion. It doesn't really exist. So, the biblical worldview, obviously, is a supernatural warfare worldview. We are at war. There is never not a time when we are There is never a time when we are not at war. We are always at war. And the people that you and I work with are there. They are having the problems that they are having because they are casualties in this war. That is very consistent. And what we do is spiritual warfare. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. So, the biblical worldview is a supernatural warfare worldview. So again, we ask the question, what is the origin of disorder, the origin of human problems? And, moving too far ahead. In a biblical worldview, disorder or disharmony or human problems are ultimately the result of satanic opposition. We are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Scripture records all three. Ultimately, it is Satan who co-opts the world and the flesh in his battle against God's kingdom. And we'll talk more about that. He conscripts the world and the flesh in his opposition to God. And again, people need help because they are casualties in this war. All right, any questions at this point? Yes. There may be animistic cultures that I'm not familiar with that don't have the concept of a supreme being, but of all the ones that I'm familiar with, they do. Now, again, he tends to not be involved. He is remote. He's so transcendent that he's remote. He's inaccessible. You don't have a personal relationship with the Supreme Being. For example, in traditional, there is no tradition, no one traditional Chinese religion, but there are many, but the vast majority of them hold to the concept of Chang Di. And Chang Di is that Supreme Being. New Age is a blend of many religions, and it tends to be a blend of pantheism and animism. And so they may hold to the concept of a Supreme Being, but it may be more of the pantheistic idea that if there's that universal spiritual force. And again, in pantheism, you don't have a relationship with that universal spiritual force. It's not a person. It doesn't have personhood. It's just a universal spiritual force. Certainly, gentlemen in the back. Yeah, I have. And actually, it's a blend of a couple. It's actually, in the class that I teach on worldviews, we have students to watch that movie, and we examine it because it's actually an excellent example of a postmodern worldview. Yeah, there are, and a postmodern worldview will actually blend other worldviews because in a postmodern worldview, basically, postmodernism is the notion that we can't know anything for certain, and so even though there is a physical reality, we can't really know that physical reality for sure, so we can't make any absolute claims, so all truth claims are as good as any other. And so we can blend the pantheistic, we can blend the animistic, and we can blend the secular, and you can be an atheist as well as a pantheist, and, you know, it doesn't make sense, but when you understand the basis for it, then you can understand a postmodern worldview. Yeah, good observation. I believe I saw a hand over here. Yes. Exactly. Yeah, yeah. It depends on which guru you're talking about as to what they emphasize. So, Eleanor. Islam tends to be, in terms of its expression, it's a theistic worldview, but it tends to be syncretized with a lot of animism. And so you have folk Islam, yeah, where they hold to a lot of animistic practices, and they believe in a lot of magical practices, like the Eye of Fatima. If you ever go into Islamic cultures, you'll often see little beads, and they look like little eyes, or you may see a hand with an eyeball in the middle, to ward off the evil eye, and different things like that. So you do see a lot of that in Islam, so... Islam is basically a theistic worldview, but it is often syncretized with animism. Yeah. What's that? They have written. Oh, the ridge. That's Hinduism. Yeah, that's Hinduism. Thought I saw another hand. Yes, sir. I don't think I've ever looked very closely at that, but I would say that most cultures do have the notion of sacrifice in some way as being necessary for redemption or righteousness, and that they would be perversions, obviously, of the truth. So, yes. I know in New Orleans they do make sacrifices. Usually it's a chicken, or in some cases it may be a goat. In voodoo. Yes. It's an interesting observation. In terms of religions, most of your formal religions actually do a very good job, or I say do a very good job, but what they do is they address questions, they address ultimate questions, questions of the afterlife, typically. But where they often fail, and where animism then comes in, animism actually offers answers, not real answers, but some answers, to questions of daily life. This has been one of the things that missionaries have struggled with in terms of you can go into a culture and bring Christ to the culture, and Christ gets you into heaven. Christ gives meaning to your life, but in the issue of what do I do when my child is sick, often what happens is that they will resort then back to the animistic practice. And so your high religions, those are your formal religions, they tend to be divorced from what are called often the low religions or the folk religions, and that's why we often see a blending of them. And so the challenge is, and this is why material like this that you're learning here is so important, is how do we take Christianity? Does Christ offer solutions for my struggles in the here and now? The answer is yes. He obviously does. But we have not, historically, we've not done a very good job of presenting that to people. And offering that to people. So, yes, sir. I worked with a case 2 years ago. A former student, it was her daughter, my student's sister had died two years previously. And it was her daughter's favorite aunt, and they were very close. And so this was a six-year-old girl. She was four when her aunt died. And the girl would tell her mommy that she was talking. She would talk to her aunt after she had died, and that she could see her aunt when she had died. And I think Scripture is pretty clear. In fact, we read in the story of Lazarus, that once we cross that threshold, that we don't return, barring any type of miracle, where Christ called Lazarus back, the different Lazarus, Christ called Lazarus back. But once we cross that threshold, we don't return. And so I worked with this little girl, and basically it was a deceptive spirit. I think frequently that's what people see in those cases as a deceptive spirit, a spirit masquerading as the deceased person. So that's my guess as to what's going on in those cases. I don't know if anybody else wants to put their 2 cents in on that. So yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, that's a case, I think, where God supernaturally intervened. He mentioned the case of Saul seeking the witch of Endor, bringing back the spirit of Samuel. What's interesting, though, is that the witch was surprised at that. So she didn't expect that. What she expected was the deceptive spirit, but God supernaturally intervened and actually brought back Samuel. So... thank you. We need to move on because I'm never going to be able to cover this. And we could talk about this one all day, but let's move ahead here. All right, let's begin to look at the origin of disorder. And I'm using disorder in a very, very broad term. I teach abnormal psychology on our campus. And I use the term disorder rather than the term mental illness. Mental illness comes out, I think that term really comes out of a naturalistic worldview, and particularly a medical model. And I don't want to ignore the physical, but I will use the term disorder. And so I attach that whole term, that issue of mental disorder or psychological disorder, to the concept of disorder in general. So let's begin to look at this. Again, your theory of origin has tremendous implications for your understanding of the causes of disorder. For example, if a person accepts the theory of evolution, then in terms of what is defined as abnormal is based upon a normative definition, that is, what everybody else is experiencing, what is the norm. And so it becomes actually sort of a relativistic standard. This is really important in my field, if you work in the professional mental health field, because I mean that's the basis of the definitions of abnormality. But a belief actually in the biblical creation account, in which we are designed by God, then it would presume that disorder, disharmony, human problems are a departure from the original design. And that's a very different way of thinking about that, because in that sense, there is an ideal design that we see in our forebears of Adam and Eve, and that we see restored in Christ, and that is how we should function. And so what I tell my students is that in reality, there aren't a few people who are abnormal, but that all of humanity is abnormal from a biblical perspective. We are all abnormal, and abnormality exists on a continuum, and we all are somewhere on that continuum of abnormality. And the further implication of that, then, is that that when it comes to people who suffer, even with the very serious mental disorders, that we should hold the attitude, but by the grace of God, there go I. Because we are all vulnerable to moving down that continuum, because we're all abnormal. Let's look further at the creation account here. And in Genesis 1-2, we read about the Spirit of God who is hovering over the deep. The earth is unformed, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the deep. And the unformed earth here is portrayed as a sort of chaotic maelstrom. It is, in its portrayal, particularly in the original Hebrew, it is hostile and to life. It is unpredictable. In fact, there are some scholars, and I would refer you to Gregory Boyd's God at War for the background of that. He does an excellent job. Now, I don't accept all of Gregory Boyd's ideas about how God operates in terms of his sovereignty, but just in terms of the background of this, it's an excellent, excellent work. But you have this unformed earth, and it's portrayed as chaotic and maelstrom. It's a watery deep. In fact, when the group of 70 Jewish scholars decided to, back in even before Christ was on the scene, decided to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, the term that they used for the watery deep was the abyss. That was the term that they used, and you see that term also in Revelation as the abode of the demonic, and so it's clear that this is something that is opposed to God, and that's how they thought of it. There are some scholars who, and Boyd is one of them, who actually think that because of the language that's used in this passage, that that language is also used elsewhere to indicate the aftermath of a war. But what we see is that as God acts in the creation, order is wrought out of disorder. Where God acts, He always returns order to disorder. Stability and life-nurturing qualities. That's what we see in the creation account. And we see this idea of shalom, which is often translated peace in our English translations, but actually it's a very pregnant term. It means the highest quality of life. It is the sum of all that God intended this world to be. So it's the highest quality of life. A good picture is actually the life of Job before Satan begins his activity in Job's life. There is a harmony, there is an integrity to life that exists there. And that's shalom. So that is the end result of this God-wrought order. That's what we are trying to help the people that we work with achieve, is this whole notion of shalom. And it's the end result of an integrated order, integrity in the created order. So what we see before the fall is there is harmony with God. God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. There is harmony within the human person. There is no sense of anxiety, no sense of shame, no sense of double-mindedness. There is harmony between humanity. We don't read that Adam and Eve had knockdown, drag-out fights. You know, they got along with each other. There was harmony between humanity. And there was harmony between humanity and the rest of the creation. God actually parades the animals before Adam to name them, and he had no fear of them and had no need to fear them at that point. So, and in the good creation, humanity knew only good. At that point, Adam and Eve did not know evil. The Hebrew word for good is tov. They only knew good. And that was all that there was. They didn't know it as good because there was nothing to contrast with it with at that point. But they only knew good. And so, you know the rest of the story in terms of the fall. And the fall of man, sometimes when we portray the creation account, Satan really almost becomes a bit player. But in the Hebrew way of thinking, he's very prominent in the ancient Hebrew way of thinking in the story. And the fall of man really is an extension of the fall of Lucifer that we read about in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. And so that was the things that happened as a result of that is a result of intelligent design, but in this case it would be evil intelligent design. And the original sin was the sin of ascendancy, the desire to be like God. That was the temptation. And this theme of ascendancy is then repeated throughout the biblical record. We read about it again in the Tower of Babel, for example. They were literally trying to ascend into the heavens. In fact, basically what was happening there is that they were trying to ascend into not so much to somehow relate to God, the Most High God, better, but to relate to in essence, the powers of the air. What they were building was a ziggurat. Most scholars think that, in fact, ziggurats were known to be religious temples, in essence, and only certain people, you could go only up, you know, certain people go up so high, and other people could go up, fewer people could go up this high, and ultimately it was the king himself who was the only one who was allowed to go up to the highest place on the temple, and would meet with the, whatever the city or the tribal or the patron deity, was, the patron spirit. So the Tower of Babel is an example of that theme of ascendancy. And so as a result of the fall, what we see is the return of chaos, and our disorder, and it was reintroduced back into the creation by satanic design. And the fall resulted in this notion of disintegration with God.
there is now distance between God and humanity, or disharmony between God and humanity, a disintegration or disharmony within the individual. There's the experience of shame and fear that Adam and Eve now have, that sense of double-mindedness, and now the physiology at this point now begins to work against them, and it's called now the flesh. So we are at war within our own flesh in that sense. There's also a disintegration between humanity. When God confronts Adam and Eve, when God confronts Adam, Adam says, "The woman you gave me." So in essence, he blames Eve and God for his own sin. So we begin to see this, and then of course the first story we read after they are kicked out of the garden is the murder of Abel by Cain. And now there's also disintegration between humanity and the rest of creation. We see that Adam has to till the ground by the sweat of his brow now. Now there is also need to fear the animals, or at least many of them, particularly the wild animals. And in fact, in Scripture, those are often portrayed, the domain of the wild animals are often portrayed as a part of the domain of Satan. We see this, for example, in the account of Mark, where he records Christ going into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, because it says he was in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and it was with the wild animals. There is an alignment there, and so it's kind of interesting. After the fall, humanity now knows both good and evil. So Satan did have a kernel of truth in what he said. The Hebrew term is ra. It can also be translated calamity. So in the fall, what happened is supernatural evil, or Lucifer, introduced both also a moral evil into this world. That is the fact that we choose to do evil as moral agents. And natural evil. So tornadoes, floods, we'll look at this a little bit in a few minutes here, all of the things that we think of as calamities are really considered to be part of the domain of Satan. So, and what happens is now that rather than shalom, Sheol, or death, the grave, it's the ultimate end of existence, is the ultimate end of chaos. So this disorder and calamity. Biblically, death is the ending of a relationship. What happens when we die is that our souls end a relationship with our bodies. In essence, we take on glorified bodies, new bodies in the resurrection, but death is the ultimate ending of this disintegration and a disintegrated existence. So, and death was Satan's ultimate weapon. But that's not the end of the story, praise God, obviously. Christ then becomes the restorer of order, and what we see in the life and work of Christ, we see a reversal of this disordering process that Satan has sown back into our world. And what Christ does, think about what he does. He heals the sick. Now, why does he have a healing ministry? Was it that Christ came and he came to defeat Satan, and he thought, well, while I'm here, you know, it might be a good idea to heal a few folks? It wasn't that. Think about this. Christ came to undo the works of the devil. 1 John says that very clearly. And in his healing ministry, that was also a confrontation with the kingdom of darkness. So disease and sickness was part of the domain of the kingdom of darkness. And he was confronting the kingdom of darkness. He cast out demons. That's an obvious connection with the kingdom of darkness. He stills the watery chaos. We again see this chaotic maelstrom, he stills it. He shows mastery over an unruled, disordered nature, over natural evil. And in his truth-telling ministry, he dispels lies with truth. So this is what we see in the life and work of Christ. And in his resurrection, he renders death impotent, removing Satan's ultimate weapon. I want to read to you this passage in Hebrews. It's chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. And it's talking about Jesus. He said, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from... Oh, I'm reading the wrong book. Excuse me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Who was that who had the power of death? That is the devil. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Folks, I've worked with a lot of people, and I want you to know that the root fear of all fears is the fear of death. That is still, though Satan does not have the weapon of death any longer, it is now impotent because of Christ, it is still the fear of, through the fear of death, that Satan holds people in bondage. He removes Satan's ultimate weapon, so Sheol now no longer represents that threat to us. And I'm still getting ahead of myself on my slides. So, in Christ, order is restored. All that was lost in the fall is now being restored in Christ. What does he do? He reconciles humanity to God. He reconciles the individual within himself, even. And now, rather than being double-minded, we become single-minded, and we have the spirit life within us that works against the flesh, ultimately. He reconciles humanity to humanity. We read this particularly in Ephesians, where he breaks down the middle wall of partition, and so he reconciles us to each other, and he reconciles humanity to the rest of creation. Romans chapter 8 speaks of the creation awaits the revealing of the sons of God. That day when it will fully be restored. Isaiah 11 talks about that when the kingdom is fully come, that the little child shall play at the entrance of the den of adders, and there will be no fear at that point of the wild. And of unruled of natural evil at that point. So he will reconcile humanity to the rest of creation. And that this sort of theology has really become sort of my guiding rule, and knowing where my ministry fits in, but also where there are all sorts of reconciling ministries. That theology provides the basis then for what I do, and that understanding. So when I work with people, regardless of whether they have a diagnosis or not have a diagnosis, and by the way, a diagnosis is only a label. Diagnoses don't cause schizophrenia. It doesn't cause hallucinations per se. Hallucinations are schizophrenia. It's just a label. Schizophrenia doesn't cause voices. The voices are schizophrenia. It doesn't suggest a cause. But regardless of whether they have a diagnosis or not, I know that they're there because of the enemy's working in this world and in their life, and he is sowing disorder where God wants to restore order to that person's life and to bring shalom to that person's life. But the enemy is sowing death. The enemy is sowing death. So, let me give you an overview of my approach. A biblical approach to human problems must address the fourfold grid of the world, the flesh, the devil, and soul spirit concerns. That's a fourfold grid. And I actually use a grid, and you'll see that this afternoon. Practically, this means we have to address identity issues, we have to address bondages, we have to address mind renewal, teach people how to walk in the spirit rather than walk in the flesh, and we have to help people to develop a community of truth, all of those things, and I use all of that, and I work with all of that, but additionally, we have to address issues of the flesh as well. So, sowing to the flesh, or flesh sowing versus flesh soothing, walking, rather than walking in the flesh, you need to walk in the spirit, brain immaturity versus brain maturity. Yes, sir. I'm going to get to that in the second presentation today. So hold your question, if you will. Fear bonds versus love bonds. And sad versus a nutritive diet. It's actually kind of a new area that I've begun working with to some degree. SAD stands for the Standard American Diet, and that's a pretty accurate acronym for it. So the conclusion again, human problems, including mental disorders, result from the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the human soul spirit. That's where they come from. Human problems result from the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil on the human soul spirit. Ultimately, restoration is found through reconciliation in Christ, both in the here and now and fully in the world to come. To be faithful to a biblical worldview, we must be careful that we do not frame all problems as only spiritual. If you do that, that's a pantheistic worldview and not a biblical one. And Scripture affirms that we are both material and immaterial, and our approach to human problems should address both.